Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. I want to read verses 1 through 8 of 2 Samuel 19. So if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. The people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. They told all the people, saying, "There is the king, sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. David's army had been victorious over Absalom's army. And on the battlefield, Absalom had lost his life. He had been killed by David's chief commander, Joab, as he hung from a tree. All that was left was for David to be told of what had happened. You remember the son of Zadok had offered to go to David and to tell him the news. However, Joab refused his request and chose a Cushite to go tell the news. The Cushite takes off on foot, running, and the son of Zadok then persists, and Joab allows him to go as well. The son of Zadok is faster than the Cushite. He arrives before the Cushite. He tells David the news, but he does not tell David that Absalom has lost his life. Rather, he tells David only of the victory that was won on the battlefield. When David asks him about the welfare of his son, he confesses, he tells a lie. He says that he doesn't know. You know, things were pretty chaotic on the battlefield. I have no idea what happened. When the Cushite arrives, he tells David of the victory as well. When David asks him about the well-being of his son, he delivers the news that Absalom has lost his life. David's response to that death and the news of Absalom's death is that he broke down crying and grieved deeply the death of his son, crying out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David's response to the loss of this son is far different from his response to the death of his two other sons. When his infant son died, we read that David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went in the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Chapter 12, verse 20. David's actions puzzled David's servants, and so they asked him about it, and he explained that while the child was alive, that he fasted and wept, hoping that the Lord would be gracious to him and let the child live. But now that the child had died, then the time of fasting and the time of weeping was over. That fasting and weeping would not bring that child back to life. He then concludes his response saying, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." When news came to David of Amnon's death, he had been murdered by Absalom. We read that the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with him with their clothes torn. That was a typical way that grief was expressed in that society. But we do not read in relationship to the death of Amnon that David wept. We do not read that he cried out for his son in great agony of spirit with a broken heart. And we do not read David saying, "If only I had died in his place." But that is exactly what we read on this occasion. David is so grieved with the loss of this son that he is overcome with grief. And he weeps and he cries and he cries out to God. Last week we noted from Michael Milton's book, three aspects of the grief of David. First, we noted that it was a cry of loss. This was the loss of David's third son. And though he was a rebellious son, and that's how others viewed Absalom, nevertheless, he was David's son. And this was a significant loss to David and to David's family. We noted, secondly, that it was a cry of regret. David knows that his sins are at least in part responsible for the rebellion of his son and his son's death. Nathan had announced to David after David's sin with Bathsheba that the sword would not depart from David's house. And so we understand, and David understood, that Absalom's death was the result of God's severe temporal discipline upon his servant. Finally, it was a cry of longing. David wished that he could change places with his son, but he could not. Why would David want to have changed places with his son? I think for this reason. It is because David recognized that his son died, an unrepentant, godless man, and that his destiny was eternal death. And David wished that he could take his place, because by taking his place, Absalom would have more time to repent and to come to faith. But in the providence of God, this was Absalom's time to die. When we think about those features of David's grieving, we can certainly understand his anguish of soul. But as I pointed out last week, there are many commentators who criticize David at this point. They criticize David for grieving the loss of his son in the way that he did. Matthew Henry points out that David is to be blamed. And then he gives five reasons why David is to be blamed. First, for showing so great a fondness for a graceless, however handsome and witty son that was justly abandoned both of God and of men. We aren't told that in Scripture, but it seems reasonable and likely that Absalom was David's favorite son, and that he was likely David's favorite son because of his physical attributes. He was good looking, and because he was apparently very charming and therefore very persuasive. And so although David knew better, because David surely knew that the reason that God had chosen him to replace Saul as king, and the reason why Samuel anointed David as king, instead of one of David's brothers, is because God looks on the heart while men look at the outward appearance. But you see, David fell into the same trap that we today are tempted to fall into. We judge our children by their attractiveness. We judge our children by their talent. We judge our children by their intelligence. And if you have a child, if he's a male, if he's handsome, he's athletic, and he's smart, then that's the trifecta. If you have a daughter, and she's beautiful and talented, perhaps musically, if you have a daughter who has also scored well on her SAT, why then that's the trifecta for girls. But you see, those are all outward things and have nothing whatsoever to do with the most important thing, which is what? The character of that child. And while we praise them profusely for the way that they look and the talent that they have, as though that talent came from them that was not given by God, and though their looks was something you bestowed upon them rather than something God gave them, along with their intelligence, well then, what are you apt to do? You are apt to let character flaws slide and not call attention to them because you don't want to upset your precious child. We had a family in my little town of Buffalo growing up, had four children. Had a daughter that was 3 years older than me, a son that was my age, a daughter that was a couple years younger than me, and another daughter that was 4 years younger than I was. The oldest, first daughter, beautiful. She had a wonderful singing voice. She was very smart. She graduated from high school with honors. She went on to get a bachelor's degree, went on to get a master's degree, went on to get her PhD. And you didn't have to be around her family very long to know who the favorite of mom and dad was. It was very, very clear that of the four, she was the favorite child. She grew up to do well in her calling, but she grew up a woman full of pride and arrogance. Secondly, for quarreling, not only with divine providence in the disposals of which he ought silently to have acquiesced, Henry says, but with divine justice, the judgment of which he ought to have adorned and subscribed to. The one thing that David has no right to argue with, and this is Henry's point if you didn't understand it, is the justice of what happened to his son. His son deserved to die. His son deserved to die because he murdered his half-brother. His son deserved to die because he was in rebellion against not only the king, but also his father. Thirdly, he is to be blamed, according to Henry, for opposing the justice of the nation, which as king he was entrusted with the administration of, and which, with other public interest, he ought to have preferred before any natural affection. In other words, because of his intense affection for this son, David failed in his civic duties. He was not only Absalom's son, he was Absalom's king. And Absalom, according to the law of Moses, as I just stated, deserved to die. And David was the one who should have been responsible for seeing that that happened, but he did not do his duty because of his affection for his son. He put his affection above his duty. And how many times have we as parents been guilty of doing the same thing? We love our children. We love them with all our hearts. And yet, God has given us duties in relationship to them. And sometimes that duty is to discipline them, and to do so in a rather severe fashion. And oftentimes we fail to do our duty because of the affection that we have for our son and for our daughter. Number four, for despising the mercy of his deliverance and the deliverance of his family and kingdom from Absalom's wicked designs, as if this were no mercy, not worthy giving thanks for, because it cost the life of Absalom. William Blakey asked, would it really have been better, for instance, if David had died instead of Absalom? David said, oh, I would rather die in his place. But David has no right to say that when he is the king. What would have happened to the godly in Israel if God had not struck down Absalom? What would have happened to the gospel and the cause of true religion? What would have been the effect on God's plan for the salvation of the elect? David had none of these things in his mind. Finally, he blames David for indulging in a strong passion and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. Again, David was the king. And whatever David did and whatever David said would have an impact, would have an effect on his people. And the way he was acting in relationship with Absalom, and in what he said, that did have a profound effect on his men and took the heart right out of them. It was bad for their morale. Matthew Henry notes, and I think this is important for all of us, he says, the more eyes we have upon us, as the greater our influence is, the more we need to speak wisely and govern our passions strictly. Because parents, your children are watching and they're listening. And if you speak passionately and say things that you shouldn't to your spouse, it's likely to be heard. And it's likely to have an impact on your children. Well, let me hurry on here because I've got 8 more verses to get through, and I want to do them quickly, and I want to make, I think, some very important points in relationship to what Joab did. Joab, you remember, had not come to where David was. He heard what David's response was. And he learned what effect that had on the morale of David's loyal followers. What normally happens when an army has been victorious? When an army has been victorious, there's a victory parade. And at the head of that parade is the commander-in-chief. And who was the commander-in-chief? It was David. And David should have been leading that parade back into the city and should have been rejoicing with his soldiers and should have been giving thanks for the mercy of God in that victory. And yet, he could not get over his grief for Absalom. And the people were dispirited and discouraged and perplexed by David's grieving such a wicked and rebellious son. And the people, that is his army, instead of marching back into the city victoriously, it says they stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. Instead of going into the city with their heads up, they went into the city with their chin on their chest. What'd the king do? Well, the king kept right on grieving. He cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son." Well, Joab has had enough. And so Joab comes to David. And he rebukes David. And he rebukes him harshly. Joab doesn't sugarcoat in any way his criticism of David. He comes out swinging, and he accuses David of the following 3 things. First of all, disgracing his servants, who have saved his life and the lives of his wives, his concubines, and his children. Secondly, loving his enemies more than his friends, having no respect or concern for anyone, whether they were princes, high officials, generals, or soldiers. Thirdly, would have been well pleased if all of his men had died and Absalom had lived. One commentator writes, like the 3 spears, he had lunged into the chest of Absalom. Joab lunged these 3 harsh accusations against David. David's prolonged and intense mourning for his dead son was not sending the right message to his soldiers. David's men were deeply troubled by the fact that David was more concerned over Absalom than he was for them. After all, they had been loyal to David, while Absalom had rebelled against him. They had sacrificed a great deal, leaving their homes and possessions in Jerusalem to flee with David into the wilderness. Absalom, on the other hand, was trying to take the kingdom from David. He was nothing but a self-centered, self-seeking, ambitious, and spoiled brat. David's men valued David and sought to preserve his life. Absalom hated David and sought to take his life. They had risked their lives to preserve the kingdom and see David return to Jerusalem and reestablished as king. Absalom came into battle with a large army, confident of victory in order to retain the kingship he had unjustly taken from his father. They fought for David, and Absalom fought against David. And so what Joab says was spot on. Now, a couple of things you need to know about the man who confronted David. First of all, Joab and David at this point are not on the best of terms. At best, they're what we would call today frenemies. Joab needs David, and David needs Joab, but they don't have much use other than that for each other and don't like each other much. So if there was going to be a person who would rebuke David in the way that Joab did, it should have been someone David was on more friendly terms with. But it wasn't. Secondly, Joab's rebuke, as I noted, was very harsh. He should have kept in mind when he went to speak to David who he was in relationship to David and who he was speaking to. David was the commander-in-chief. Joab was a soldier in his army. David was his king. He was David's servant. David was his uncle. He was David's nephew. He should have approached David in an entirely different way and should have softened in some way the blows, the accusations that he brought against David, but he did not. And then, in verse 7, he tells David what David needs to do. So you see, what we have here is rebuke and correction. And remember that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof or rebuke, and for what else? Correction. Rebuke is confronting an error in thinking or in acting. And then the positive side is correcting positively that error. Well, Joab says, "Now therefore arise, go speak comfort to your servants. David, you owe them that much. You need to go where they have access to you. And when your men come to you, David, you need to comfort them. You need to thank them for their sacrifice. You need to thank them for their loyalty. You need to express your appreciation for what they have done for you and the sacrifices they have made." And he says, "I swear, by the Lord. David, if you don't do this, this will be the consequence. You will lose the support of those men and their families. And David, here's the implied. David, if you lose their support, you lose the kingdom. Because these men are going to play an important role in David returning to Jerusalem and David being retained as king. Without their support, that's not going to happen. Now, what I want to bring out to you just very quickly here as we close are a few things in relationship to rebukes. The first is the necessity of a good rebuke. Now, David was wrong. And he needed to be confronted with his error in behavior. Because if David is not confronted, then the results will be, as Joab said, worse than any evil he'd experienced beforehand. Rebukes are often necessary. And sometimes God calls us in the body of Christ to be the rebuker. And when we rebuke, let us not be like Joab, but let us remember that we are coming to a brother or sister in Christ, that we come to them in gentleness and love, and that we speak the truth to them in love. But let us understand the importance of a good rebuke. Because when there is error, error needs to be corrected. And when there is in doctrine, when there is error in life, that needs to be corrected as well. So that person does not continue on in their path of wrong thinking or in their path of sin. And not to rebuke, not to confront that person, brothers and sisters, is not an act of love. The loving thing to do is rebuke that person and lovingly, gently correcting them. The second thing is the necessity of the rebuke. Or was that the first? I think I just gave that as the first. The second thing, it would be the value of the rebuke. What was the result of Joab's rebuke of David? Well, David controlled his emotions. David went to the gate. David spoke to his men and encouraged and comforted and thanked them for their service. So the rebuke had a positive effect on David. The other thing to note about this rebuke of Joab is how David received it. And David received it with humility. And David responded. And this is important to understand. David responded not to the one who brought the rebuke, but he responded to the rebuke itself. John Owen wrote on how to receive a rebuke. And here's what Owen said. If the reprover, who comes to rebuke you is a righteous man, consider the rebuker first and then the rebuke. If he is not a righteous man, even an unbeliever, consider the rebuke and take no mind as to who the rebuker is at all. Isn't that why we don't receive with grace and humility a rebuke? It's not because so much of what is said. It is because of the one who brings the rebuke. And we respond wrongly if we say to that person, "Who are you to say that to me?" We need to forget who the rebuker is and whatever relationship we have with that person. And we need to hear with open ears the rebuke that they bring to us. And then Owen says this: to not receive a rebuke meekly is to aggravate sin and be put in the way of great danger. Here's what the scripture says in Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without mercy. That's why Owen says, if you don't receive a rebuke meekly, you put yourself in the position or in the way of great danger. And lastly, I'm going to leave you with this. Our time is up. Psalm 141, verse 5, a psalm of David. Here's what David says: let the righteous strike me, it shall be kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is much for us to learn from the rebuke that Joab brought to David. And much to us to learn from the way that David responded to that rebuke and to the one who brought it. Father, we see in David and in his response a beautiful picture of humility. The king accepting the rebuke of a servant. The commander-in-chief accepting reproof from a soldier. An uncle being confronted by his nephew. Father, that takes great humility. We pray, our Father, that we would have such humility. Father, as we are reminded, we all stumble in many ways. And there are times when we definitely need to be rebuked by a brother or sister in Christ. We do pray that for our own good, you would help us to respond to that rebuke in the right way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.